Well, many of you know the feeling. You know that feeling when you're running late. So you already started off running late. You got that meeting, that appointment that you have to get to, and all you need is just one thing, and that's for everybody else on the road to cooperate with you. You know, for the red lights not to turn red, to turn green, for that tractor not to pull out in front of you and go 20 miles an hour, but just to have a wide open road where you can go as fast as you want and get there right on time, and then everybody's happy, right? But you've been there. You know that you get in those times and everything goes wrong. It's like every light you hit is red. And then that tractor does pull out in front of you, and you have to go 20, and you can't pass because there's 10 people in front of him. And it just never ends, right? Or maybe you have a very busy day planned out. Lots of things going on. Just as you're getting started, the phone starts ringing. You know, constant interruptions. The school calls. Your child is sick. You got to go there, pick them up. The list goes on and on. Whatever you're trying to do, you continually get interrupted. Now, I don't think that any of us like interruptions. Is there anybody here today that says, no, I'm the exception. I just love to be interrupted in life. I love to have a plan, and I love for everything to go great, or I don't like to have a plan. I just want those constant interruptions in my life. I really thrive on that. Anybody here? I'll make sure to interrupt you tomorrow if that is. I didn't think so. So none of us like interruptions. They're inconvenient. They're painful. They're hard. And it's entirely possible that you view these interruptions in the worst possible light. But have you considered another kind of interruption? And the kind I mean is the interruption of God's grace. Titus 2:11 reminds us of another interruption. It says, but when the grace of God appeared. So God's grace is a different kind of interruption. It wrecks our agendas, it wrecks our plans, it wrecks our dreams, our goals. But it interrupts a whole lot more than that. It interrupts our rebellion and our sin. And grace is most clearly seen when it breaks into those sinful patterns that we have. It's the moment that we realize that our own efforts to be good are futile. And instead, we receive God's forgiveness and a new desire to live differently. It's the grace that pursues us even when we're running from Him and trying to get as far away from Him as we possibly can. God's grace also interrupts our self-righteousness. How often do we start thinking that we're really better or farther along than we really are? That we would never fall into such a sin? That we're not like those other people? God's grace interrupts our sense of self-control. We love to be in charge, but we're reminded that we're not. It teaches fears and our anxieties to a God who is sovereign over all things. This interruption forces us to rely on Him and not ourselves. God's grace interrupts our weakness with His strength. If you think back to the Apostle Paul, his experience with the thorn in the flesh is a really powerful reminder of the fact that God's grace didn't remove that weakness, but it was sufficient to sustain him through it, proving that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. God's grace interrupts our comfort and complacency. It pushes us out of our comfort zones. It calls us to serve others, to share our faith, or to step into situations that might normally make us vulnerable or uncomfortable. These interruptions are invitations to participate in God's mission for a broken world. God's grace interrupts our despair with hope. You know, in times of suffering, grief, or hardship, or pain, grace is really the light that breaks through the darkness. It reminds us that there's a purpose in our pain and that God is with us, even if we can't see a way forward. C.S. Lewis recommended that Christians stop viewing the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. He says, the truth is, of course, that by what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is really a phantom of our own imagination. So interruptions are really not obstacles to our plan. They're really opportunities for God's grace and God's plan. And we're going to see that very exact theme today. So this morning, we'll be in Genesis chapter 16. If you have your Bibles and you're able to turn there, Genesis chapter 16. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be happy to give you one. But as you're turning there to Genesis 16, let's set the stage for what's happening. So the story that we find ourselves in today is a story about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And that story really finds its place in the larger story of Abraham's life, in the Abrahamic covenant. We first encounter Abraham back in Genesis 11, where he's living in the land of Haran. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God interrupts Abram's life with a call. So God's call to Abram challenges him to abandon the identity and the security that he would have been placing in his family and in his country. So the Lord tells him to go. Go, God tells him. And so Abram knew that this calling would be very difficult. So to leave your country, to leave your family, to leave all of those things that you found security and hope in would be very difficult. It would challenge Abraham to the core. I mean, after all, who among us doesn't love comfort and stability? But Abraham knew that God was making a great promise to him and to all the world that he would bless many people through him. So Abraham goes, and God makes a covenant with Abraham to bless the world through him. But the problem was, Abraham and his wife had no children, and they were old. Now God had given them this amazing promise, but still this question, how was it going to be fulfilled, was left unresolved. And so that brings us up to our passage today, where we find ourselves in Genesis 16. So if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, please do so, and we'll read Genesis 16 together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that we are reminded of the fact that you are the God who sees. You are the God who looks on our helpless and desperate condition, lost and alone in the wilderness, unable to save ourselves, and you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide that way of escape and to deliver us. From the dead, you have brought us back to life and given us that living water. So whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether it's this week or in the years to come, may we be reminded that you're the God who always sees us, who never forgets your promises, who is faithful and just and good. And may those truths secure us and point us back to you day in and day out. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the main point that we're going to see today is this, that we can't rush or manufacture God's promises. So God's plan is going to be accomplished by his hand, not ours, culminating in the redemption found in Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at, that you simply can't rush God's promises. And when God accomplishes his plan, it's going to be done by him, not by anything that we do. And ultimately, we know that because it's found in the redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, even as we think about Genesis for a moment, before we dive into the details of our story today, I think it's helpful to remember that one of the things we want to avoid is treating it as if it were a book of individual stories and moral examples. So yes, there are individual stories in Genesis. Yes, there are many moral examples in Genesis. There are lessons we can learn about that. But Genesis is a whole lot bigger than just a bunch of stories and a bunch of moral examples. Now, by the same token, although we want to make individual application every time we teach and preach, we don't want to try to turn the lesson into nothing more than just meeting the felt needs and struggles that we face today. Yes, Genesis does address many of the struggles and challenges that we too encounter, but this is a book that's far bigger, far better than what we think we need. It's far bigger and far better than even who we are. So Genesis, it's a book meaning beginnings, origins. It begins with Adam. It takes us from creation of the world and the fall, out from the Garden of Eden to the bigger world. So the first Adam falls. He cannot complete the mission that God has laid out for him, the purposes that God has for humanity, but others are going to try to step up to the task. So Noah is really used as that next Adam to try and fulfill God's creation mandate, but as you probably know, Noah likewise fails. He brings shame upon himself by getting drunk, so he's not the ultimate Adam that's going to save humanity. Now, eventually, Abraham arrives on the historical scene. So God makes a new start with Abram. I've been using that a little bit interchangeably. If you follow the story, you know that God later renames him Abraham, but for today, I'm going to use those fairly interchangeably. So God makes a new start with Abram and his family. We know that Abram's father was Terah. Evidently, they had knowledge of the one, the true and living God, but it seems that they had fallen into idolatry. And so Abram marries a woman by the name of Sarai. She's later called Sarah. What's interesting there is that Sarah's father is not named in Genesis 11. And you know why she's not named? Because she has the same father as Abraham. So it's almost as if the author is like, ooh, I'm not going to quite tell you that right now. You're going to find that out a little bit later. So they're half-sisters. Well, she's his half-sister. So it's technically his wife, but also half-sister. So there's a little awkwardness in that whole relationship right there. One of the other things you'll notice is that it even points out that Sarah is barren. So already we have this tension going on of how are God's promises going to be fulfilled when she's not able to have children here. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, God's choosing of Abram involved calling into existence the things that were non-existent. So Paul says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's from Romans chapter 4. So in other words, God calls Abram not based on any pre-existing qualities in Abram. He calls him despite the fact that Abram is not where the Lord wants him. So it's going to be God's work here. And God is also making a fresh start with humanity after this disaster at the Tower of Babel. So God chooses Abram, who will, again, like I said, later be named Abraham, as the one in whom he will make this new beginning. So the seed of Abraham, Israel, will be the last Adam, will be God's true humanity, because there will be no new major starts for the human race from this point. So Israel will be charged with displaying to the rest of the world the kind of relationships that God wants, both among themselves and with God. So the storyline then in Genesis here from this point goes, it follows Abraham and his descendants. And then Genesis closes with Abraham's grandson predicting that an individual from the family of a great-grandson, Judah, would yield this ruling scepter over the nations and preside over an astonishing fertile land. And that theme will continue as history unfolds, as God's promises of to Abraham of offspring, land, and blessing are being fulfilled, and they ultimately reach their climax in the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So through the family of Abraham, through Israel, his last Adam, God will bring about a resolution of the sin and the death that's caused by the first Adam. So as you read through Genesis, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Yes, there are plenty of individual stories and lessons that we can learn there, but we don't want to miss the greater purpose for which God has this book. And it's the purpose in which God is going to fulfill his promises, not by human efforts, but by his own hand. So that takes us to verse 1 then, and our first point. Can't wait, forcing God's promises only leads to trouble and hardship. Can't wait, forcing God's promises only leads to trouble and hardship. So there's no doubt that waiting is hard. Any of you find waiting particularly easy? No one? Didn't think so. There's a difficulty in it. I haven't encountered many people who are just naturally good at waiting. And so verse 1 begins with now. Now Sarai. So the focus on Abraham and on God's promises, it's seemingly interrupted by the addition of Hagar, this Egyptian woman. So Abraham has been provided with this tremendous promise, but he's still very anxious. Don't I need at least one child for this thing to work? He's thinking to himself. I mean, it seems like, you know, maybe not the smartest knife in the drawer, but if we're going to get to many, you kind of got to start with one. I don't even have one, so I don't know how we're going to get to the many. It's what he's thinking, right? That tension's going on there. And I think there's many ways that we also can relate to that. I don't think any of us doubt that God's promises are big. I think we all believe that they're more than we can fathom and comprehend. So it's not that we doubt and struggling that God has promises for our ultimate good and for our salvation. We don't doubt that per se, but what we doubt, where we wrestle with is in the completion of those. How are these things all going to work together for our ultimate good? That's where we find ourselves struggling. So there's many ways in which we too could be tempted to respond to God's promises and plans with impatience. We could, for example, take matters into our own hands, even as we see today. We could grumble and complain, focusing on our circumstances, our conditions, more than being thankful or grateful, just like the Israelites did on their journey. We could disobey the Lord and just decide to act anyways, just as Saul does with his offering when Samuel delayed. And we can even justify those acts and say, oh, it's okay, the Lord knows my heart. He knows my intentions. I was trying to do the right thing in there. Give up. Fall into deep discouragement as we think that our efforts aren't worth it anymore. So in a sense, we quit the race. We sit on the sidelines, even believing maybe that God's promises are no longer reliable. Or we can rush into things. We can make quick decisions. We can ignore wise counsel, believing that nobody really knows or cares. Sadly, we often end up in a worse situation than when we began. So again, I don't doubt today that waiting is difficult for you. It's hard for me. I think it's probably safe to say that there's at least one person in this room who is struggling with waiting today. I think that's a pretty safe bet. And it's maybe in one of the ways that I mentioned. And if that's not you, just wait, and it probably will be. So acknowledging that we do struggle at waiting and that we need an intervention of God's grace, I think that's a really important key factor in waiting well. So in verse 2, Sarai is also struggling with waiting. She goes to Abraham here with this plan that she concocts up. Now it appears that about 10 years have gone by since God made his promise. So I think to be fair, we can become a little more less patient with Abram and Sarah than maybe we should be. Meaning, it's not like God made these promises 10 days ago, 10 weeks ago, or even 10 months ago. We're talking 10 years, right? I mean, it ultimately doesn't excuse her for what she did. Even if God had said, you need to wait 100 years, she should have waited 100 years. But think about something. You've been waiting for 10 years. I don't know about you, but I'd start to be pretty impatient too. So I think we can be a little more gracious with her and understanding of what's going on here than we probably are. Now we see, so Sarah gets in this place where she is responding to this waiting with distrust and unbelief. She even blames the Lord from preventing her from having children. She goes back to the Lord, but behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Oh, so it's God's fault now. She believes that he's actually the one who is undermining the very own promise that he made. So she decides to act. To be fair, this does seem a little bit unusual for her to act in this way. After all, what we do know about Sarah is she seems to be a very strong woman, strong in her faith. She was not easily afraid. I mean, twice in her life, once before this account and once after this account, Abraham finds himself in a place where he lies about her. She's just my sister. She's not my wife. And what Peter tells us is Sarah was a woman who trusted in God, who didn't give way to fear. So she knew what it was like to be in a really hard situation, and she didn't give in to fear in those situations. So the fact that she does it here is just a little bit different. But again, it points out her humanity. She's not that different than we are. So she knows that God has promised Abraham a son. She didn't have the promise, though, that she would be the mother. So time seems to be running out, and she starts to think, I better act. If this is going to happen, I better get going here. So instead of going to the Lord and asking for his help to endure and to wait, she decides to act. So in her mind, she creates the perfect plan. I know what I'll do, she says. It'll give me what I want. It'll give Abraham what he wants. And you know what? It'll even help the Lord along here. So good. It's a win-win for all of us. Now, her plan really parallels Eve's sin in Genesis 3. So if you remember back in Genesis 3, Eve takes the fruit to give to her husband. Sarah takes Hagar to give to him. Adam listens to his wife rather than to God. And here, Abraham listens to Sarah rather than God. In both of those accounts, they participate willingly and knowingly. They knew what was going on here. So we shouldn't expect then that what follows this to be any different than what plays out in Genesis 3. It's just a repeat of that. It's going to work out exactly the same. So sin never works out for the best. And while Sarah's plan may have sounded normal, at least in the culture that she lived in, it was not normal or right in God's eyes. And the same is true with us, right? Even if we develop plans that are, quote, normal, that are right in the culture that we live in, that doesn't mean that God sees them in the same way. For example, it's common for people to live together before they're married, to test it out, or for convenience. But that plan may be normal, but it's not normal according to God. It doesn't go against, doesn't fit his plan, his design for marriage. Or the quote, normal way to navigate the difficulties and stresses of life is to rely on self or human wisdom or even our own self-created safety nets instead of the Lord. And so while it might be, quote, normal for us to go through life that way, it's not normal in the way that God created us and designed for us to operate. So whenever we force God's promises, we have to know that it's only going to lead to trouble and hardship. You have to know that. If you're going to force it, it's never going to work out for your good. And we see this with Hagar, with Sarah here. Abraham never should have participated in this plan, but he does, and as a result, Hagar becomes pregnant. Now, Hagar's response here, as she's looking at Sarah, it wasn't really any different from the way in which other women in that culture would have responded either. She despises her mistress. She looks down on her for her inability to become pregnant. That may seem a little bit odd to us. We don't do that in our culture. We don't look down on people like that, so it seems a little bit strange. But in that culture, barrenness was viewed as a curse. So now Sarah doesn't have any more status in the eyes of Hagar as anyone else. So what's happened? Is Sarah's plan has turned into a nightmare. What she thought was a dream plan has become a nightmare as her world starts crashing in. Instead of it being a blessing to her family, it's become a curse. Even here, she has the opportunity to acknowledge that and to repent, but she doesn't. She continues to press on, try to fix it herself. You know, we're not often unlike Sarah ourselves, are we? So when things are challenging in relationships, for example, we can be tempted to manipulate things or try to control things instead of trusting the Lord and loving other people well. When we're faced with difficult emotions, we can be tempted to self-medicate through substances or other things instead of pressing in to find our comfort in the Lord. So Sarah here, she then appeals as the legal wife of Abraham for help. She reminds him, hey, legally I'm your wife, even though, and she calls out for justice. What's interesting about that is she's the one who started the whole mess. But now, look at how it's flipped. I'm the one who is suffering. I'm the one who is the victim of injustice. I'm the one who needs your help. It's rather interesting there. And that's exactly what sin does in our life as we try to force God's promises. We end up believing that we're the victim who has been mistreated, even though it was our plan that started the whole mess. We believe that we're the ones who are suffering injustice, even though we've done injustice ourselves. We become irritated, upset with the people trying to help us. We blame them for not being perfect in the way that they're handling it, even though it was us and our sin that necessitated their involvement. We start blaming them more than we blame our own sin. So just look at the mess that Abram and Sarah and Hagar find themselves in because of their rush to force God's plan. Abraham now hurt both people, both women, because of his passivity and his unwillingness to obey God. Sarah and Hagar were at odds with each other, and truth be told, they would take each other out if they had the opportunity. It's just a big mess. So how in the world was God going to redeem this situation and use it to fulfill his plan? Well, that leads us to our second point. Christ's intervention meets us in our sin and wandering and secures God's promises for us. Intervention meets us in our sin and wandering and secures God's promises for us. We see that in verses 7 to 16. So here, starting in verse 7, Hagar is sent away. So Sarah's had enough with her. She's done. She gets permission, sends her away into the wilderness. So alone in the wilderness, it appears for Hagar that all hope is lost. But this is exactly where grace interrupts. So God's grace interrupts her in the wilderness, in her hopelessness and despair, as we see this angel of the Lord appearing to her. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, this angel is later identified with God in the passage. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." And she, as we'll see, she calls him El Roy, the God who sees. He speaks as if he were God. We see that in verses 10 to 12. And that identification is made elsewhere in the Bible as we think about this angel of the Lord. If you look at Exodus 3:2, for example, or Judges 13, 17 to 22, you can see his identification with the Lord himself. John Calvin remarks, "But let us inquire who this angel was. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood him to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator." So this angel here is the pre-incarnate Christ who meets Hagar in her pit of despair. Hagar was at the end of the line. As any normal person would, she was wondering if anybody saw her, if anybody heard her, if anyone cared for her. And in a very surprising way, she got her answer. So Hagar got a message of tremendous hope. This is the same kind of radical hope that we saw on display if you were watching last Sunday for the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service. And his widow, Erica Kirk, stood before that immense crowd and millions of people watching online. And in a moment of profound grief, she said, "That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because that was what Christ did. And this is what Charlie would do." So this was a moment of grace interrupting her immense pain. And that really echoes Hagar's discovery that she was seen by the God who cares. So the struggle of Hagar, this interruption of God's grace through hope, they're not unique to Hagar, though. You see, all throughout the week, other men and women face the same challenge. Does anybody hear me in my suffering? Does anyone see what I'm going through? Does anybody care? So the mom who has given up her career to stay at home with her children may feel like her work is invisible and undervalued. Her daily struggles, the emotional and physical labor of childcare, managing the household, the constant cleaning, are often not recognized or noticed. And she may wonder, does my husband truly see how much I do every day? Does anyone hear my unspoken exhaustion? Where is God at in all of this? The parents who are struggling with health challenges of a child may wonder if anyone sees or cares with what they're dealing with or going through. They may wonder why God doesn't step in quicker to help them, how they're going to get through it, how they'll have the strength to keep doing this day after day. The aging person in the nursing home can wonder why God still has them there day after day, each one almost exactly the same. They don't see a purpose to their living. Does anybody see me? Does anybody care? Where is God at in all of this? Well, the fact of the matter is that we have a God who sees, we have a God who cares, and he's willing to interrupt our suffering, our wandering, our hopelessness with a message and that reminder of his grace. Even in our darkness, even in our deepest pit, farthest wandering, the Lord sees us, he hears us, and he cares for us. So Hagar here is on her way to Shur, which means wall. The Egyptians had built walls to keep foreigners out. But even as Hagar has hit her wall, she is now about to encounter the Lord, who meets her in her sin and her wandering and secures these promises for her. So the Lord here makes it very clear to Hagar that she's not to run from her trouble, but must return back and submit herself. So his plan for her is not an escape from her circumstances, but grace in them. Now, there's no question that God's commands are difficult. It's far easier than to race than it is to face. But his grace is in the facing, not in the racing. And the same is true with you. Could it be that even today you're racing from what God wants you to face? Could it be that you're seeking help to avoid the challenges instead of trusting in his grace and in his care to face them? Could be that you're in a difficult marriage. It may seem easier to escape it, to put yourself in a place where you no longer have to deal with that difficult person. But God's call for you is not to escape, but to lean in into his grace and his care, even in those difficulties. So the Lord here makes a tremendous promise to Hagar. He tells her that he's heard her affliction and that her descendants will be counted in Abraham's descendants. She would be an honored woman. Again, what's very remarkable about that is a couple of things. First, Hagar is an Egyptian, and secondly, she's a woman. So as an Egyptian, she would have been what seems to be a foreigner to God's line. As a woman, she would have been treated without a lot of respect or dignity. So by all accounts, she was a nobody. It wouldn't have mattered really what happened to her. But see, the Lord doesn't work that way. He sees the nobodies. He sees the ones who are used and tossed aside as if they were nothing. And he cares for them and includes them in his plan. It's true that Hagar hadn't done anything to deserve God's grace. In fact, she was the very opposite of that. She didn't qualify to be a recipient of his grace. But despite Hagar's sinfulness, despite her seeming uselessness, the Lord's grace is even stronger. So the Lord makes the promise to her here in this text of a son. And through her son will come the reminder that the Lord sees her, that the Lord knows her. Through her son will come the reminder that God's grace interrupts her care, her impatience, her rush to act. So the Lord tells her his name will be Ishmael. Call him Ishmael. That means God has heard. So each time she would say his name, she would be thinking back to that. She's rocking him as a baby. Oh, Ishmael. She's remembering that. This is the God who sees me, the God who cares for me. As he grows older, as he gets into those teenage years and becomes that wild donkey of a man, and now she's yelling his name out of frustration, oh, Ishmael. Even that is a reminder to her of the God who sees and the God who cares. Now the Lord's hearing and the Lord's care for her and this intervention of his grace doesn't mean that life would be problem-free. She's informed of her son's character. Again, like I said, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. In other words, this conflict was set between the offspring, her offspring, and Abraham's offspring that would continue for thousands of years. So Abraham's rush to put this plan into action would cost thousands of lives over the centuries. Think about how much blood has been shed between a fight between those who claim Abraham as their father, as their true father. But even in this, the Lord will provide his grace. So Hagar's response to this interruption of God's grace is appropriate. She worships. She names the Lord El Roy. That means the God who sees. So she's learned that Jesus sees her, even in her struggles, even in her worst place. There's no place or conditions in which his divine eyes are not seen. And she's not alone. As we've been saying, it's in our deepest and darkest conditions that we too are reminded that the Lord never stops seeing. Just as Hagar's answer comes in the promise of a son, likewise, the answer to our deepest and darkest conditions comes in the promised son as well. Not Ishmael, but Jesus. Jesus, the promised son, in whom the promises of Abraham ultimately find their fulfillment, is given as a guarantee that his people will be seen and will be heard. So, for example, in our suffering, as we cry to the Lord, out of our depths, Jesus is present, weeping with us, offering his scarred hands as a reminder that he took what was meant for us. In those times of isolation or abandonment, Jesus sees us. He sees us in our shame, our brokenness, even in those moments of regret over past mistakes or feeling unworthy due to past sins. He remembers that. He invites us to touch his side, reminding us that his scars are for our healing and that he has borne our brokenness. Jesus sees us in our hopelessness, even when our dreams have died, even those times we feel as if we have nothing left. Jesus reminds us that because of him, we have everything. So it could be today that this is exactly where you're at. You're in that dry wilderness spot, wondering if anybody sees or cares. And this is exactly where the gospel meets you, secures God's promises for you. And just as for Hagar, the way out of this isn't through your own efforts. It's not through your own abilities. The way out is through the Son who came to seek and save the lost and the perishing. So you may have this idea in your mind that Jesus is distant. He's aloof from you and your struggles. But that's not Jesus. That's not who he is. He sees the crowds of people. He has compassion upon them. And that's the way he sees you. And in his compassion, he provides the ultimate solution to your lost and sinful condition. So Hagar needs here more than a physical intervention in the wilderness. Yeah, I mean, it's true that she needs some water to refresh her, but bigger than that, she needs something spiritually to help her. She needs deliverance from her own sinfulness and alienation to God. She needs reconciled to him. And that's exactly what we need as well. Yes, it's good to know that other people see us. It's good to be reminded that other people care for us. All those are very good things. But more importantly than that, we need the God of the universe to see us in our condition and to rescue us. So Hagar there not only names God, but she also names the place in which he meets her. So she calls the well, she gives a name to it, and it means well of the living one who sees me. Well of the living one who sees me. So the living water that she then encounters in the wilderness is worth more than all of the physical water she could ever get from that well. Now the end of the story here can appear to be tragic. Ishmael grows up, he fathers 12 tribes, they're a thorn in the flesh to Israel. So there's this reality that the consequences of sin may not always end in this life. So impatience, rushing God's plan and promises, it never works out for our good. But even though Abraham and Sarah's sin lead to complications, the larger storyline of Scripture shows how this all ultimately works for God's plan. So years later, Israel finds herself in the wilderness, in a very similar place to Hagar. And just as the Lord meets Hagar here in the wilderness, so he meets Israel there in the wilderness to rescue and deliver her. Just as God's plan for a promised seed could never be accomplished by human means, the coming of Jesus was never accomplished by human power. So this account of Hagar being found by the well and offered blessing through faith, it really echoes Jesus' encounter with the woman in John 4 as he offers eternal blessing to all who believe. So our story here today in Genesis 16 ultimately points forward to the ultimate blessing in life that God offers through his son, Jesus, the last Adam. Now, one thing that has stood out to me from the story is the reminder that Hagar needs more than one reminder of this hope. If you keep reading in a few more chapters, Hagar is again sent into the wilderness after Isaac is born. Here she sits down, she prepares to die. Again, the angel of the Lord, again the Lord meets her there and gives her hope. So sometimes we don't get grace either after the first time. Sometimes the Lord has to knock us over the head a few times before we really start to get it. Okay, Lord, here it is again. Okay, Lord, here it is again. Thanks for the reminder. I didn't get it the first time. Right? We're a lot like that. So maybe that's you today as well. You've seen how the Lord can bring care into your life. You've seen how he sees and listens to you, but now you find yourself in that same old spot again, and you need a fresh reminder of that. So remember, the Lord is well aware that we're like this. It doesn't stop him from continuing to intervene, from continuing to hear our cries and to meet us where we're at. Now, as we head into the New Testament, Paul takes this story, and it's a very difficult passage in Galatians. And he provides further commentary on this account. So he tells an allegory where he distinguishes between people held bondage to the Old Testament law and those who are now redeemed from it in Galatians 4. And so the problem that the Galatian Christians had found themselves in was that many of them were tempted to add something to Jesus, Jesus plus circumcision. So Paul is correcting that, and he goes back to this account here in Genesis. So those Galatians there were sadly desiring to be slaves to the law again. And so he's using the story of Sarah and Hagar to illustrate the difference between those who are under the law and those who have been redeemed. So Ishmael is born to Hagar according to the flesh, Galatians 4:23. That means those who are involved are living according to sight, who are trying to bring the promises of God to pass by themselves. But Isaac, on the other hand, is born through the promise of God. He is a child of faith. So Paul says, in addition to this, that these two women represent two covenants. Hagar the slave symbolizes the old covenant that was given at Sinai and the people who desire to be slaves to that law. But Sarah represents the mother of promise. She represents freedom from the law, not slavery to it. So Paul's summary in Galatians 4:31 indicates that true believers are descended from Abram through Sarah as the mother of the promise. Believers are children of the free woman, not the slave woman. And since they're now free in Christ, they shouldn't return back to the slavery of trying to live under the law. So where are you at today? Where are you at today? Are you like those of Ishmael, depending on your own efforts and righteousness for your standing before God? Because if that's where you're at, you're still part of the slavery. You're still part of the old law. Or are you in the wilderness, lost and in need of deliverance? Are you like those of Sarah, who are living by faith, not trusting in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ? So God interrupts our efforts with his grace. He reminds us that being delivered from sin can never come from the law. It can never come from education and moral principles. At best, the law can only restrain this outward expression of sin. It can never cure the desires of the heart. So the only true cure for sin is when the old person dies and a new person is born. So if you're here today wondering if God really hears you, if God really cares for you, know this, he does. He does. He hears you in your cries and in your struggles. He has abundant grace to meet you in the midst of those things. So lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to the one who meets his children in their weariness and in their struggles. Lift up your eyes from the daunting unknowns of your own personal challenges and trials to the one who knows the way, the one who calls you his. Even though the path in front of you is very unclear and uncertain at times, your Savior is faithful and true. Let him interrupt your life with grace. Let's go to the Lord now, asking for his help to do this. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so thankful that you do interrupt our lives with your grace. Many here in this room have found themselves at one point headed toward a place of certain destruction when you intervened and delivered and rescued us and set us on a different trajectory. Thank you for that, Lord. Perhaps there's some in the room today in which that's not been the case yet. They are still headed on the route to destruction. So, Lord, I pray that even today would be a fresh reminder of that. Please intervene, Lord. Please meet them where they're at right now and set them on a new trajectory. Save them and deliver them. Maybe there's some in this room today, Lord, who are going through a season where it doesn't seem like they're being heard or seen. They know your promises are true. They know they're good, but they just are not seeing how those are going to be fulfilled, and it's hard. It's really, really hard. So I pray, Lord, that you will help them, give them the grace to resist trying to rush things, trying to act too fast, to be impatient, to force things. Even if you're calling them to wait 100 years, Lord, give them the grace to do that. But remind them, most importantly, remind them, Lord, you are the God who sees and cares, and even in this season of waiting, you will be with them to supply them day by day the grace they need. And that we pray. Amen.